To Job chapter 32. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 438. And if you have an outline, you'll see I was very cheap and I just crossed out the date from last week and wrote in this week. I don't know if I needed to do that. I think we probably have enough money to cover that if I wanted to reprint. But we want to be good stewards as well. So there was nothing else that needed changed on that, but yet I know if I didn't change it, somebody would say something. They would say, you have the wrong date here. But I'm thankful Pastor Mark was able to cover for me last week when I did not have a voice. That voice came back Monday into Tuesday, and then other symptoms have come up, and now I have a sinus infection and bronchitis. But I'm managing, so if I stop and start coughing, just bear with me. Thankfully, I have plenty of time, so I have some cough breaks designed in with the time today. So we're just going to go ahead and work through here Job chapter 32. And so this is a major transition here in the book of Job. We're now introduced to a man by the name of Elihu. Where has he been all this time? This is a question that's kind of come up by some, knowing this was going to happen. We'd get to this point or familiar with the book. They're like, where's he been? Has he been listening in to the entire debate so far? Why didn't he speak up earlier? It's important for us, I would say, to push aside any preconceived ideas about Elihu and maybe push aside the idea of lumping him in with the other three, and really try to understand what the text of Scripture actually says. Many have made him out to be an absolutely arrogant, immature guy that doesn't know what he's talking about. But is that really what we're told by the author at the opening of this chapter? And so I think that the first five verses are very key. I'm going to discuss this a little bit, but those first five verses are not Elihu's words. They are the narrator's words. And so that gives us insight in a way that's very unique as to other portions of the book, because very few words are given by the narrator once you get past the first couple chapters. And so those are very important for us to consider as to what is going on there. So starting off, if you wanted to follow along, I'll read the first five verses, Job chapter 32. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that we are able to study your word here today. Lord, we even thank you for this passage. As we consider it and consider what is taking place here as we transition to this new point in the book, Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts to what you have for us. Help us to think through the things that are being said here. And Lord, that you would just bring to our minds the areas in which maybe our focus is not right. Lord, that we would be able to truly focus on you and your glory. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do. In Christ's name, amen. One commentator said this, Elihu, on the other hand, obviously in reference to the other three friends, said that Job needed to repent of pride that developed during his suffering. The three companions claim that Job was suffering because he had sinned. And we've seen that over and over and over throughout the book of Job. But now here, and this is kind of a something I want us to consider as we go through the next several chapters. He says this, but Elihu reasoned that Job was sinning because he was suffering. According to Elihu, Job's suffering had provoked an attitude of self-righteous pride before God as he questioned God's ways. And I would say probably a lot of us look at that and consider that statement and say, okay, you're beating up on Job. That's not fair. Okay, I understand he's went through a lot. And when we go through suffering, we want to be gracious to one another. But when we're suffering, we are much more susceptible to sin. And if you just go back and look at chapter 31 and Job's basically last statement, he's talking about himself a lot. He's not really talking about God. He's gotten his focus off of God and onto himself and his problems. And so we want to be gracious as we handle this, but yet we want to consider our own hearts. And where are we when we're going through the struggles of life? We tend to face those struggles and look at those struggles, and we don't look at God. That is a temptation that we all face, and I'm sure every one of us here can say, you know, I can think of a time in my life where that's happened. It seems like that's what's happening here with Job. And so let's think through what Elihu has to say. And so verses 1 through 5, Elihu voices his frustration. And so in this first section, we have the words, again, of the narrator. It would be very wise for us to consider these words carefully because I think they really shed a lot of light on how we understand Elihu and the words he's going to share really over the next several chapters. He has much to say, and much of it is accurate and helps prepare us really for what God is going to say starting in chapter 38. And so verses 1 through 3, he is furious about the things that have been said. And so Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they stop speaking. They don't have anything else to say. They seem to have run out. They had not had they did not have any more arguments to present to Job. The main reason that they stopped talking is given as Job was righteous in his own eyes. What it comes down to is that Job was so convinced of his innocence. Now, we would agree with that, because we see that from God at the beginning of the book. But he was so convinced that he concluded that they could not persuade him otherwise. And so they said, you know, we're not going to persuade him otherwise. We're done trying to talk to him. In verse 2, then we're introduced to Elihu. He is the son of Barachel the Buzite of the family of Ram. You know, those details, as we look at those, we probably say, you know, more genealogies. That's not very significant, is it? Well, no, that's important because it tells us he's a real person and he's put into the timeline of history. And so we don't think, oh, you know, this is just a made-up person, because some people will look at the book of Job and say, Elihu doesn't even belong here. These chapters don't belong here. And so this puts it very detailed of his family lineage and tells us that he is indeed a real person. Some have denied that and don't think it's original with the book. They'd argue that since he's nowhere else mentioned in the book, that this part should be rejected. But we discover from the text he was a silent onlooker. And so that comes up here even in the text. He's not condemned by God later in the book, which some see as a problem. They would say, well, you know, the other three are. The other are face a target by God, but would simply, I would say, he's not targeted by God because God didn't need to correct him. If God thought Elihu needed corrected, do you think God would have done it? I think so. He does not. Others think that because Job did not answer Elihu, this section of the book is not original with the account. They say, you know, Job always responds. It's quite possible, though, that Job didn't answer because Elihu's words brought a level of conviction to his heart. It could be that he's saying, I don't have anything to say. Elihu argues that Job had become prideful about his righteousness and blamed God for treating him unjustly. And we know that Job has said that at times. Obviously, when God speaks, he set the record straight. Elihu's issue with Job is stated in verse 2. He says, Job justified himself rather than God. Job was so convinced of his innocence that he insinuated that God was in the wrong. While we are aware of all the pain and heartache that Job is experiencing, that never gives him the right to doubt God's goodness, justice, wisdom, and grace. Yet he is doubting those things. It does not matter what is taking place in our lives, how extreme it may be, God is never in the wrong. There is never a situation where God is wrong. There's never a time in which it's appropriate or acceptable for us to question what God is doing. Yet, this is so easy to do. Although often it may not come out in the words. We're careful to make sure we don't say it, right? Because we don't want to sound like we're criticizing God. But yet, it's in our heart. Elihu's position is that it seemed Job was more concerned with his being right than God's being right. Is God ever wrong? If what we're thinking does not match up with what God says in his word, who is wrong? God is never wrong. So we are. We don't like to say that, though. We don't like to say, well, you know, I need to reevaluate what I'm thinking because it doesn't line up with Scripture. We don't like to say that. Elihu is also angry with these three friends because they've not provided any type of legitimate answer to Job, nor had they spoken to him with compassion. And then we see verses 4 and 5, he tried to be forbearing out of respect. And so here the author tells us that Elihu has not said something before this for a reason. By mentioning this, it tells us that Elihu has been there before this point. He didn't just show up and start talking, which some have kind of almost thought that. But that's not the case. He has been present for most, if not all, of the previous discussions. We're told that he had remained silent because the other three were older than him. We do not know really what the age disparity is, but there's clearly enough of an age gap that he felt he needed to keep silent and wait his turn. This also tells us that he had respect for his elders, and that should be remembered as we read of how he responded to them. He was very cautious not to say anything earlier. And so he has a respect for his elders, but yet his anger now is toward them. The words they have voiced and the tone in which they used angered Elihu. Remember, up to this point, Elihu has not said anything. We just have the narrator's perspective on how he feels about the whole situation. As he begins to speak in the next section, we see the evidence from the narrator's viewpoint. And so verses 6 to 14, Elihu had kept silent out of fear. And so I'll go ahead and read this section, starting in verse 6. It says, "And Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, answered and said, 'I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breach of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. Beware lest you say, we have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man. He has not directed his words against me. I will not answer him with your speeches.'" And so now Elihu begins to speak. We can hear what he has to say straight from his own lips. He's not going to hold back because he feels that the whole situation has been handled poorly and he's compelled to address it. And so verses 6 through 10, true wisdom is found in God. And so these verses are basically Elihu's words elaborating on the statement given by the narrator back in verse 4. He says that he is young in age, and the other three that have been speaking to Job so far throughout the book are aged, or they're older. Now, when we think of the terms young and old, it can be kind of hard to pin down, can't it? My kids think I'm old, and they like to point it out. But some of you here today look at me and say, wow, you're quite young. And so it's a relative thing based on maybe your own age. Those that are within about 10 years of my age on either side would probably not really see a huge amount of difference in our ages. You know, we're pretty much similar. With that all being the case, we would probably be safe to assume that Elihu is significantly younger than the other three men. I would say there's a significant age gap. I would say he's probably at least 20 to 40 years younger than them, so he would be considered in the next generation. And so I think there's probably a generational thing. I don't think it's, oh, you guys were all born the year before me, so I'm younger. I don't think that's the case. I think it's a generational type of thing. And so he would possibly be about the age of their children, or maybe even their grandchildren. And so that tells you, I think, really the difference there in age, and obviously he wants to show respect. Now, the best we would understand, Job was younger than the other three men, as well as Elihu, then even younger than Job. And so I would say the other three men are probably the grandfather age, Job is the son age, and Elihu is the grandson age. And so that I think that's kind of how we can look at it. Now, obviously, there's a little give and take there as to the exact age of where they are, but I think that kind of helps us kind of picture what's going on. Because he was so much younger than the others, he was timid and afraid to share his opinion about what was going on with Job. Now, let's face it, anybody who has somebody in the next generation under you, you'd say, they better just stop and wait and listen. Because often they want to just speak up and say things out of turn, right? And so he has a measure of wisdom and respect, and so he holds back. He kept his tongue. He was trying to be respectful with these men. Some may conclude that Elihu is rather long-winded and bragging here about why he should be permitted to speak. I think it seems more appropriate, though, that he is establishing himself as one that has been listening intently and respectfully to what has been said, and that warrants him the privilege to speak now. In verse 7, he adds his thinking as to why he had kept silent. The other men were older. They were more life, they had more life experience, and therefore they must have more wisdom. This was a principle that was generally accepted in that day, and is a principle that has some merit to it. But if it is embraced as a guarantee, we can get into real big trouble. After some time of listening, Elihu concludes that age does not necessarily produce wisdom, nor does youth produce ignorance. One commentator said this, prudent insight that leads to successful living comes from God, not from length of years. And so he understood that wisdom is a gift from God. While experience can be a great teacher, it does not compare to God's ability to give wisdom. Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz were convinced that because they were older, because they had lived longer, because they experienced more in life, that they were better equipped to evaluate the situation and offer counsel. After allowing that to go on for some time, Elihu is convinced that those men are quite lacking in wisdom. He understands that wisdom comes from God as God reveals to an individual his truth on a matter. As believers, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit that guides us to understand God, understand how God functions. The three that have spoken so far in the book seem to be sold on the idea that since they're old, they're wise. Elihu challenges that idea by arguing that wisdom comes from God, not from age. What Elihu is trying to get across is that he, although younger than the others, actually has God's wisdom on the matter concerning Job, unlike them. Now, some have concluded that Elihu is asserting that he's speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. But that is not exactly what he says. But even if he did, would that be a problem? Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the words of Elihu are recorded in Scripture for us today. And so in a sense, yes, he is speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we might look at Elihu and have a problem with that just because of preconceived ideas, but other men in the Old Testament like David and Solomon both claimed that as well. They claimed that they were speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that their words were given to them by the Holy Spirit. While Elihu doesn't directly say his words are from the Holy Spirit, I would say he comes pretty close to saying that. And maybe that is even his intention. This statement must have been really aggravating to the older men, as they've arrogantly stated that Job was in the wrong, and they were confident that God was punishing him for his sin. Elihu is quite confident that he has a better handle on things than do the other three, so he tells them to listen to what he has to say. And some would consider his encouragement to listen pointed specifically at Job, but it's likely that it's for Job and the other three that are there. They all needed to listen to Elihu as he provided some wisdom on the subject. Solomon showed that he understood the principle Elihu is trying to communicate when he wrote Ecclesiastes 4:13. It says this, "Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice." Solomon realized taking advice from others proved a measure of wisdom. Will those Elihu is addressing be willing to take the advice that he is going to offer? Verses 11 to 14, we see the counsel of the friends failed to help Job. So Elihu starts by addressing the way the three others attempted to help Job. They've spent quite a bit of time, quite a bit of energy, they've said a lot trying to refute Job, and all the while Elihu has been intently listening to what they've had to say. They have not been able to address the areas that Job has brought up. They were convinced that they were right and that Job was wrong, but nothing they said proved their case or adequately dealt with Job. He wants these men to show him the same patience that he has displayed to them and allow him to speak of his opinion on the matter. Verse 13 could be a little challenging, but it seems that Elihu, in talking with the other three, is confronting them for claiming to have wisdom, yet being unwilling to really deal with Job. It seems that his impression is that they have given up on Job and have concluded God will deal with him. In Elihu's mind, though, if he has a measure of wisdom that comes from God, then he should be able to deal with Job and the situation at hand. There's a sense in which there are some sound words here by Elihu. If we're not careful when someone comes to us for help, we could just tell them that God will give them the answer and help them through it, and you're good to go. Some well-meaning Christians have offered help by simply telling a hurting brother, "Go read your Bible and pray, and God will make it better." That's not our role. That's a cop-out. There are times that the pain is so intense, they don't even know where to start. They don't know where to look. We need to be students of the Word. So we can come alongside of someone who is struggling. So we can point them to the appropriate scripture passages that help address the issue at hand. Although it appears Elihu had been present during the entire debate cycle, Job never directed his words at Elihu. With this, he is saying that Job hasn't attacked him, nor have they attacked him. He's basically saying, I've been an impartial bystander. No one said anything to me. And so I don't have any reason to come attacking because you've said something bad about me. None of them have made any derogatory comments toward him. So what he has to say is not in any way to try to get back at them. Elihu is not going to address Job with the same arguments of the other three men. In actuality, much of what he says can be summed up as a cataloging of the attributes of God. So as we go through the future chapters, the Lord gives us opportunity to study those. He's just going to be saying over and over, this is what God is like. This is God. And that is very helpful for us. And then finally, verses 15 to 22, Elihu is full of words. He's full of words. If you want to follow along, starting in verse 15, they are dismayed. They answer no more. They have not a word to say. And shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stand there and answer no more? I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion. For I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like the wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak, that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. Again, Elihu voices his concern with the lack of help the others provided to the situation. And then he mentions how he cannot keep from saying something. He has to speak up. He has so much to say. He has so much that he feels he needs to share to help Job. He cannot keep his mouth shut. He's compelled to speak. Verses 15 to 17, the friends have finished talking. And so in this section, it seems that Elihu shifts his attention away from the three friends and toward Job specifically. He's still talking about the three, but he's addressing Job and saying that they have nothing more to say, so it's his turn to speak. Elihu sees no purpose in standing there and waiting for the other three to speak up. It's clear to him that they have run out of arguments. They have nothing left to offer to the discussion. It is time for him to give his opinion of the matter. In verses 18 to 22, Elihu will not use flattery. He has a lot to say, as will be clear from the five chapters to follow. He feels obligated to speak up, share what he understands about God and the misconceptions of the three. He's also going to address Job and his response to God through his suffering. In verse 19, Elihu illustrates how he feels by talking about the thought of putting wine into a wineskin. This was something that everyone understood could have a disastrous result. If there's not room for expansion, then as the pressure builds, the skin bursts, the wine gushes out. If he did not speak soon, he felt that he would burst. He had all this pent-up emotion that he needed to let out. He wanted relief from keeping it all inside. It seems that he's been there throughout this entire debate and probably wanted to say something early on even. But he refrained because of his age. But now he can't contain himself any longer. He asserts that he's not going to take a side. He's neutral. He's not going to show favoritism. to any of those involved. He even makes a claim that he doesn't know how to flatter. He understands that if he were to try to sway the others by using words to flatter, then God would deal with him for his methods. He wants his words to be filled with truth because he understands that it is the only truth, it's only the truth that is going to help and offer hope. So Elihu has a lot to say over the next several chapters. But as we consider the big picture of what he says, it may be helpful for us to think about his response. Job was insistent that he did not deserve what was happening to him, while Elihu is insistent that God is sovereign. Job complained that God was treating him unjustly. Elihu responds to that by saying what Job is saying is impossible because God is always just. Job pushed to declare his innocence, to declare his righteousness. But Elihu says that only God is righteous. Job felt as if God was mean to him for no reason. Elihu responded to that assertion by saying that God is always good. Throughout the debate cycle, Job became so fixated on his suffering, which his friends seemed to encourage, so they weren't really helping in that matter. But Elihu wants to bring him back to thinking about God instead. It would be wise to consider what Elihu has to say as preparing us for what God will say starting in chapter 38. Much of what Elihu says parallels what God will say. One commentator offered five areas in which God expands on from Elihu's speech. One, Elihu addresses Job's words rather than his alleged actions. Basically, over and over, Elihu's going to say, Job, this is what you said. Your words are a problem. He doesn't go back to, like the other friends, hey, you sinned in this way or you sinned in that way. No, he's saying, Job, this is what you said about God. This is a problem. Number two, Elihu criticizes Job's defense of his own righteousness at the expense of God's righteousness. Three, Elihu stresses the glory and incomprehensibility of God in creation. Four, Elihu questions Job's knowledge of God's ways in creation. And then five, Elihu hints at the condescending kindness of the sovereign and inscrutable God. Much of what Elihu is going to do in his speech is bring the discussion back to God. Throughout the debates, Job and the other three have become so focused on Job's suffering and the supposed sin of Job that they've almost forgotten about God. Elihu calls us back to focus our attention on the sovereignty, justice, righteousness, and goodness of God. When we're suffering, when we're focusing on the pain, that focusing on the pain really doesn't bring any healing to the suffering situation. It only pulls us further down into despair. When we're suffering, or even when we're not, we need to keep our focus on who God is and rehearse it in our heart of what he is like. This is what stabilizes our faith, by remembering who God is. Now maybe you're questioning how we can focus on God rather than our suffering. Now this only happens as the Holy Spirit, also referred to as the Comforter, brings comfort to God's children during difficult times. If we don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling us because we're a believer, then there's absolutely no way we can go through suffering and keep our minds fixed on God. So only one way that we can have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that is by acknowledging our sin and our need of a Redeemer and repenting of that sin, trusting in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Jesus died as the just for the unjust. He died in our place, offering his sinlessness in our place, in place of our sin. At the moment of salvation, everyone receives the indwelling Holy Spirit and has the Comforter helping them through difficult times here on this earth. Without the hope in Christ and the help of the Spirit, it's very easy to focus on our pain. But we need to ask the Holy Spirit, ask God to use the Holy Spirit in our lives to help us to focus on Him and not on our suffering. And so are you focusing on the finished work of Christ? Are you focusing on who God is and what He has done? I'm not saying ignore the pain and suffering, but we need to have it in the right place. God takes priority, even over our suffering. And we understand that God is using it for our good and His glory. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you use your word in our hearts and lives. Lord, we ask that you would instruct us from this passage of Scripture. Lord, that we would be able to keep our minds fixed on you. Lord, it is so easy when we look at the suffering that we endure from time to time to block everything else out and just focus on that. Lord, may we focus on you. And through even intense suffering, know that you are good, you are gracious, you are just, you are kind, you are loving, and you are sovereign. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.